Well, good morning. Open your Bibles to John chapter 3 again, please. John chapter 3. We will begin there. Before we start, let me just say to our brothers and sisters from Twin City, I'm sorry, your building got damaged. I hated to hear that the other day, and we're glad you're visiting with us, but I hate the reason you have to be here and express my sympathy to you. I was talking on the phone with Rodney Bain Thursday, and he was sharing some of the details, and I know you're thankful to have leadership like him that are zealously attacking the problem and positive attitude, and he's talking about how everything's under warranty, and it's just a matter of getting repaired and all that, and I know that's right, but it's more to fool with. So I'm sorry you're here for that reason, but I am glad that you are with us this morning. John chapter 3 is where we want to start. And appreciate Chris reading for us this exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus. In verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him.'" And on goes the conversation from there. So Nicodemus initiates, he approaches Jesus and has this conversation. I think it's interesting that Jesus engages with this man. Why does Jesus engage with it? I mean, this is a Pharisee, after all. You see that in verse 1. You know what Jesus thought of Pharisees, generally speaking, Matthew 23 and other passages like that. A lot of negative stuff to say about the Pharisees, and yet Jesus answers this man's questions, has a conversation with this ruler among the Pharisees. Why is that? I believe it's because Jesus could tell Nicodemus was sincere. And so when Nicodemus has questions, he sees questions in verse 4 and verse 9, Jesus is answering. There's a little mild rebuke there, but he's answering and he's having a conversation and he's teaching Nicodemus because he's sincere. No matter where someone's starting point was, if they were a Pharisee or something else, Jesus was always very receptive to anybody who was coming sincerely seeking truth and sincerely having questions. And I think Nicodemus fit well into that category. Recently, Barna Group conducted some research on sincere questions that came from teenagers' minds. New research, the big questions on teens' minds today. And they surveyed 1,500 teenagers from ages 13 to 18 on the questions that were on their mind. What were the questions that you felt the most pressure to come up with answers for? And this survey gives the result of those things. So what I want to do for our lesson this morning is open our Bibles and look at the results of that survey. Barna clustered those questions around four themes, and so we're going to look at each of those four themes with our Bibles open and see if we can learn something from that. Relevant to teens, but relevant really to all of us once we start seeing the questions. And so I hope this will be helpful to us. Here's theme one: will we even have a future? In other words, the first group of questions that teens are wrestling with centers around the idea of stability. Are we going to have a set future, a stable future? Here are the particular questions on their minds. How will I make a living one day? Will my generation be able to build a stable future? Is society headed in the right direction or falling apart? Does getting an education really matter? Look at the Gospel of Matthew, please, chapter 6. Those are all great questions and legitimate questions. In fact, some of those questions should be on our minds. We just want to make sure that they don't go too far, that we don't get carried away. And that's whether we're a teen or anybody else, any other age category. For example, young people should be thinking about, how are we going to provide for ourselves and our families one day? What's that going to be like? What career should I be thinking about and get serious, gaining some trade skills or getting an education that's going to help me provide for myself and my family? If anyone is not willing to work, he is not to eat either, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. So that's good to plan for and prepare for and be responsible about. But you don't want to be so worried about that, so obsessed with that, that it becomes a point of anxiety. In Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 25, Jesus said, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek after all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, I'm the kind of person that likes to make plans. Ideally, I would like to have things planned out and know the way things are going to go and try to be responsible like that. That can be good and bad. It's kind of one of those things that's it's a double-edged sword, because sometimes that involves anxiety. You become anxious about the future, especially things that you can't control. And some of you are probably the same way. You know exactly what we're talking about. And those questions hit home. We wonder the same kinds of things. We like to know how things are going to work out in the future. Well, what about this? What if this happens? Can I afford it if this happens? And when will this happen? And so this passage steps on my toes, and maybe it steps on your toes as well. Jesus reminds us, especially there in verse 27, worrying is not going to change anything. Worrying, just getting anxious about it, is not going to help the situation at all. I should certainly pray. I should certainly prepare responsibly. But then I reach a point where I just have to let some things go. And I have to be comfortable being uncomfortable and recognize my own human limitation. I just can't plan everything out. I just don't know the future, and therefore I can't control the future. And there's a fine line between planning and worrying. There's a fine line between analyzing and anxiety. We have to be careful not to cross the line. For one thing, we just can't predict the future anyway. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. James 4 and verse 14. Ecclesiastes 9:11 says, time and chance overtake them all. And so we might plan and fuss and prepare and get all these details worked out for some project or decision, and something happens tomorrow and it just blows the whole thing out of the water. Everything's changed. And so we just throw our hands up in the air. You ever heard the term analysis paralysis? Which is the situation where you analyze something to the point, you overanalyze something to the point that you just never take action. You're just always in the state of analyzing. And I can never come to a point of decision. Maybe you've heard the phrase, perfect is the enemy of good. Same idea. So how do we deal with that? Whether we're a teen or anybody else, how do you deal with an uncertain future? How can the rest of us who are not teenagers encourage our young people if those same questions are on their minds? Well, Matthew 6, pretty good place to start. In verse 33, Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus focuses us back on this spiritual foundation. And there are things that we weren't worried about. Young people are looking forward to that. What about college? What about the next presidential election, maybe? Who am I going to marry? There's a big one. Where am I going to live? What career am I going to have? How's all this stuff going to work out? I wish I could tell you. I wish I could relieve your anxiety and peek 5 years into your future and say, this is the one you're going to marry. Stop wasting your time with these other people. Doesn't work that way. We don't know the answers. But whatever the answers end up being, you need to be seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. We know that much. Whatever life brings. The good news is, Barna reports that even amid this pressure, most teens haven't abandoned hope. The majority feel hopeful about their future and believe their life has a purpose. The anxiety and the optimism are not canceling each other out. They are coexisting, and both appear to be genuine. Barna researchers describe this as anxious optimism, and it is one of the most consistent emotional signatures of this generation. So take that for what it's worth. Interesting, I think. God gives us the only solid hope that we can have in this uncertain future where many questions go unanswered. We don't know the way things are going to work out, and we just have to learn to be comfortable with that. But as long as we align ourselves with him, we can count on our souls being secure, and quite possibly we'll enjoy a number of earthly blessings along the way. Theme 2, how do I know what's true? Look in the Gospel of John, please, chapter 8. John chapter 8. How do I know what is true? That reminds me when Jesus was conversing with Pilate after he had been arrested, and Pilate asks Jesus, "What is truth?" John 18, 38. And this next cluster of questions in the Barna Research centers around teens wrestling with a coherent worldview. What is it that's true? What do I base my life on? To put it more simply, just what's the truth? Here are the specific questions. What makes a good life? What is true or worth believing? Who am I, really? What is right and wrong? Can I trust AI? I think we're all wondering that. What does it mean to be human? Can I just stop for a second and ask older folks to sympathize a little bit with the younger generation that's coming up in the age of AI and everything else and the technology that's here? Imagine growing up in a world where you cannot trust anything. You look at an image, you can't trust that that's what happened. Looks like a real photo, can't trust it. It's just so easy. We can all go home in a few seconds with AI and just make a fake photo. And nowadays, fake video, fake audio, all that stuff. You can't trust it. Now, that could happen to some extent in the old days, but it's not nearly as easy as it is now, not nearly as accessible. Was it sometimes confusing for us, I'll put myself in there, as we were growing up, that trying to navigate a world with real intelligence? Imagine growing up in a world with artificial intelligence. We're trying to determine and discern what the truth is. It's a different world. We're dealing with some unique things in technology that have come up. Of course, there's great news to report for today's teens, not to mention every other human on the planet. We are blessed with the absolute source of truth, the Bible. And we can trust this. Here's the real intelligence from the Creator right here. Nothing artificial about it. John chapter 8 and verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free." The word that Jesus taught was the absolute truth. Specifically here, he's talking about the truth that would set people free from their sins. In verse 40, John 8 and verse 40, "But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do." So Jesus is saying, look, I'm telling you the truth. He got it from the Father. And now here Jesus is on earth at that time, and he's presenting the truth to the world. And he's saying, if you were like Abraham — Abraham was 2,000 years prior to Jesus — if you were like him, that kind of person, you would accept me and the truth that I'm presenting. But you're not like Abraham. You're not accepting the truth that I'm teaching here. And so he's getting on them about that. In fact, they were so biased against Jesus that Jesus just lays it on the line. They refused to hear and believe the truth that he was teaching, so he drops another truth bomb on them. Look in verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." So he just tells them, because of the way you're acting, you are related to the devil. You're a child of the devil, not a child of God, because of their reaction to his truth. Look in John 17, please. Go forward a few pages. John 17. Here's what Jesus later prayed for his apostles. John 17, 17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Do we want to know what's true? We can trust God's word. I can't give you a guarantee about anything else. I can't give you a guarantee about the truthfulness of anything you see on Instagram or anything you see on the news. We talked about the news in our Friday night study. Can't guarantee even the textbooks are telling you the truth. But I guarantee you, open up God's word, you'll be reading God's truth. And so my recommendation to young people and everyone is to start with the Bible. Here's the foundational truths that you need to navigate this world. Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth and lived in a human body, lived a perfect life, died on the cross as a sacrifice for your sins, was buried, rose on the third day, appeared to many witnesses, and then ascended to heaven. He now sits in heaven, hoping you will be his brother, that you will become a child of God through the sacrifice he made on the cross. That's the truth. I don't know about anything else, but I know that's true. And this book describes how to live. One of the questions is, the first one, what makes a good life? This does. You live the way God is telling you to live. This is what makes a good life. Not necessarily an easy life. The right life. The good life that leads to eternal life. Look in Colossians chapter 2, please. You can go elsewhere and find a million different philosophies about life, but this is the absolute truth. Colossians chapter 2 is dealing with that very thing. Verse 1, Colossians 2 and verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument." That's what they were facing there. This is nothing new, this idea of it's hard to tell what the truth is and who's telling me the truth and all these different competing philosophies. 2,000 years ago, here the Spirit is inspiring Paul to write a letter to the Colossians about that very thing. And to say, don't be persuaded by these delusive arguments. Here's the truth. I want you to stick with Christ. Verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." And so the contrast is clearly made. You stick with Christ no matter whatever else you're hearing. And so here's what young people need to know. Yes, you are growing up in a crazy world. But don't worry too much about it. The world has been lots of different flavors of crazy for thousands of years. So it's nothing new. Maybe the technology's new, the AI part is new. But don't get too worried about that. What has always been true and what will always be true is that you can open this book and know right from wrong. It will never, ever change. As long as the earth is here, this is right and wrong. This is the standard set by the Creator. This is true. You can base your life on this. It tells us to love God. It tells us to love our neighbor. It tells us to repent and forgive and be generous and be kind and lots of other things. That's the truth. That's how you live your life. All of these things the Bible teaches us are 100% true and will never change. Base your life on that. Theme number 3, will anyone actually show up for me? The next cluster of questions here that teens are worried about center around connection and belonging. Here are the specific questions. Where do I truly belong? Do people genuinely care about me? Why am I here? How should I treat others? Will my parents or caregivers always love me? Look in the book of Hebrews, please, chapter 12. This is a big part of one's identity, teens or otherwise. Who do I belong to? Who are my people? Where do I fit in? Allow me to make 5 quick points. First of all, your parents love you. I realize not all parents love their kids, but we have some great families at Benchley. We ought to count our blessings in that regard. Your parents love you. Hebrews 12 and verse 7, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Real parents who love their kids discipline them. You might think the opposite while you're getting disciplined. We maybe all did while we were getting disciplined. But the fact that you're getting in trouble shows that your mom and dad care enough to train you so that you grow and mature. They love you. Let's start with that. Secondly, your parents are not perfect. This is every kid's favorite part of the sermon today. Enjoy it while it lasts. Your parents are not perfect. In Hebrews 12 and verse 10, "For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness." Notice, as seemed best to them, but sometimes they make mistakes. The passage here is about God's discipline. And the contrast is, look, earthly fathers do the best they can. God's perfect. And so sometimes earthly fathers and mothers make mistakes. And so, young people, if you haven't already, you're going to get to an age where you realize your parents sometimes make mistakes. Even though they're adults, even though they're trying their best, even though they're sincere, even though they love you, sometimes they forget, or sometimes they get overly frustrated, or they make some other kind of mistake. They're not perfect. Give them a break. neither are you. This is every parent's favorite part of the lesson. In Hebrews 12 and verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Stop and think, young people, why are your parents having to discipline you? It's because you're not perfect. It's because you made some mistake. Some point of immaturity is there. They're trying to train you to grow and mature and do better next time. Sometimes teenagers lose their respect for their parents and think they're just old people that have weird music and old clothes and they're just out of touch. Well, guess what? When you show attitude to your parents, it highlights your immaturity. There's something you still need to work on. You need to develop your mind to the point that you can be kind and pleasant and loving even to your old parents. Fourthly, the people at church are your spiritual family. Look in the Gospel of Matthew, please, chapter 12. Isn't it interesting that the Bible gives us these words to refer to each other? Brothers and sisters in Christ. We're family. And my mind immediately goes to the comment that Jesus made here in Matthew chapter 12, down in verse 46. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my brother and who are my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who's in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. That was not necessarily a dig against his physical family, although it is worth mentioning his brothers at first were not disciples of his. John 7:5 says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. But the people Jesus related to the most were those who did the will of God. Spiritual family is closer than physical family. It's a blessing when they are one and the same. But spiritual family is closer than physical family. Maybe you felt that in your own life as well. There's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Proverbs 18 and verse 2. And number 5, God is the perfect loving Father. Look in Romans chapter 8, please. In Romans chapter 8, notice the Holy Spirit doesn't use words without due process and thought. These are deliberate words chosen to describe this relationship. And notice the closeness involved. Romans 8 and verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. What a blessing to have a heavenly Father who loves us and does what he can to make sure that we're going to be with him eternally. And so questions like, is anybody going to show up for me? Well, I think a lot of people will, but even if they don't, God will. Your eternal Father who will love you forever. Theme number 4, is God even there? Let's talk about him a little bit more. The final couple of questions here teens have in their mind center around God himself. Does God love me? And is God real? Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, please. It's beyond the scope of this sermon to try to present an exhaustive argument for the existence of God, but let me just ask 3 simple but profound questions. Number 1, is it reasonable to believe that something can come from nothing? Let's just start with the fact that the universe exists. Look around. We're here. The universe, the planet Earth exists. The solar system, the universe exists. You and I exist. Sun, moon, and stars are here. I know some people argue just with that point, but let's just say we exist, okay? How did we get here? Why is there something instead of nothing? Where did it come from? The rational conclusion is that some power greater than us, because we couldn't have created all this, some power greater than us must have had something to do with it. In some way, something formed at some point, which is just a cause and effect argument. Every effect has some cause that was sufficient to explain it. And so if the effect is the existence of the universe, what is a cause that is sufficient to explain that? Why is there something instead of nothing? May I suggest to you, Genesis 1:1 is a pretty good explanation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I know about the Big Bang, I know all of that, but you still have to answer the question, where did that cosmic egg come from? Where did the force of the bang come from? And so you still have the same problem. What's the cause that got it all going? Is it reasonable to believe that design can come from an accident? So here we are, where the universe exists, but it doesn't just exist, it operates with astonishing precision. For example, scientists can calculate where Mars is going to be months from now and send a spacecraft hurtling through space to land at a particular part of the planet Mars a long time from now. They can send, for example, a spacecraft 300 million miles through space over more than 200 days and land in a specific crater on the planet Mars, which is just what NASA did in 2021, sending the Perseverance rover to the Jezero crater on Mars. That kind of precision is only possible because the universe follows consistent laws. And the Bible's claim is that those laws are not an accident. They reflect the wisdom and power of the Creator in setting the world up this way, our solar system in particular, up this way. In Genesis 1 and verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heaven and heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Question 3, is it reasonable to believe that life can come from non-life? Everywhere we look, life only comes from life. That's all we've ever observed. Every tree grows from some sort of seed. Every bird comes from some sort of egg. Every child comes from parents. And despite decades of scientific research and observation, no one's ever observed non-living matter spontaneously becoming a living organism. Even the simplest living cell contains an extraordinary amount of organized information in DNA and molecular machinery. The most reasonable explanation is that life ultimately came from the one who himself is the giver of life. Genesis 2 and in verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And so what teens and all of us need to know is that God exists and he loves us. We're going to live our lives, and then we're going to die. And if we've accepted his grace, we will go live with him forever. That's how much he loves us. He's done everything to pave the way so that I can make the choice to be with him. And he wants me and invites me and pleads with me to come live with him forever. That's the kind of father we have. Is that motivating to you? Like I said, these questions are interesting, not just for teens, but for all of us. If there's something lacking in your life, this relationship with this Heavenly Father who exists and who loves us, and if we can help you with that this morning, come through his Son, be baptized into him, his sacrificial death, so that you can have that saved relationship with him and look forward to eternity with him. If we can help you in a public way, please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.